One of the questions most frequently asked by Christian wives is, how do you live with a difficult, disobedient husband? I have been asked that question repeatedly for years. In one case, it is a wife who is married to a Christian husband, but he is not the least bit interested in living for the Lord. He does not read his Bible. He doesn't go to church, at least on a regular basis, and he is not at all interested in discussing spiritual things. There are other kinds of cases. Many are married to unbelieving husbands, and in some of those cases, their husbands are committed to their business or they're consumed by their hobby, and they are not at all interested in attending church, though they don't necessarily object to their wife doing so. But it can get worse. It can get a great deal worse. There can be the case of a lady who's married to an unsaved husband, and he not only is not interested in spiritual things, he is upset because she is. He doesn't go to church, and he doesn't want her to go to church. And frankly, that one's mild. It can get worse than that. Being married to an unbeliever can be very difficult. What if your husband, who doesn't know Jesus Christ, wants you to do something that you as a Christian feel is not right? Suppose he wants you to lie on your income tax return, or go to him with bars and participate in wife swapping or some such thing. It can get very, very difficult. Well, how does a wife live with a difficult, disobedient husband? I mean the whole spectrum, whether it's at the mild end or the severely difficult end. How does she do it? Well, God has a word for you. There is one passage of Scripture that is written specifically to tell a Christian wife how to live with a husband who is not living for the Lord. That one passage is in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now, immediately, many of you are going to say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Why, half the folks listening are men, so obviously this doesn't apply to them, right? And that many wives would say, that doesn't apply to me. My husband does love the Lord, and most of the time, he's not difficult to live with. At the same time, there are some concepts in this passage that apply to all of us. So I invite your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, where Peter says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on fine apparel. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Seems to me that in this passage, Peter basically tells Christian wives who are living with disobedient husbands to do three things. The first thing he tells them to do is in verse 1. Where he says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. The first and yea, foremost thing that God says you are to do is be submissive to your husband. Now, in the previous message in this series, we talked about submission. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 told wives to be submissive to their own husbands. So when I come to this passage and see that Peter says the same thing, my first response is, I wonder if Peter and Paul are agreed Do they both have the same concept of what submission is? Well, let's probe this a bit. I would like to suggest that Peter at least agreed with Paul that submission includes respect. If you will look at the latter part of verse 2, you will see that he says that they may observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. The Greek word translated fear in 1 Peter 3:1 is the same word translated respect in Ephesians chapter 5. So that both Peter and Paul are agreed that a wife should submit to her husband. And more specifically, that means that she respect him. Now, in the context of 1 Peter, the object is winning him. Winning him to the place where he is obedient to the Lord. Well, I think it is obvious that if you respected your husband, you would much more likely impact him. Whereas if you, on the other hand, did not respect him, or worse yet, despised him, or looked down your nose at him, then you would not very likely influence him for spiritual things. So in this context, where he's talking about winning a disobedient husband, whether that husband is a believer or an unbeliever, it is even more important that you give him the respect due to his position as your husband. But what else? What else is involved in submission? Paul, it seemed, mentioned several things, or at least several concepts were implied in what he had to say. Does Peter agree with the other elements of submission? And I would say that Peter at least agrees with Paul that submission includes not only respect, but also service. In this passage, Peter gives us an illustration in verses 5 and 6. He tells us that former women trusted in God and they adorned themselves. And then he says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, verse 6. Whose daughters you are if you do good. Now focus for a second on that little phrase, do good. The Greek word translated do good means to do well for someone, to do good for them for their benefit. That word is specifically describing what I have termed service. So in verse 1, he tells the wife to be submissive. When he gets down to illustrating this, he specifically mentions serving. So, obviously, for Peter as well as for Paul, submission includes the concept of service. Now, in Peter's context, the subject is winning your husband to a place of obedience to Christ. So I think I would say, based on this little observation, that if you serve him, you're much more likely to win him. Or, to turn it around, if you boss him, you're more likely to lose him. I was once speaking at a church, met a lady who had been married for 17 years. Her husband was a deacon in the church, a businessman, and a hen-pecked husband. His wife was forever saying to him, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this. It's best for the family. That was her great line. By her own admission, that's what she constantly told him. One day she said to him, I have to fix breakfast twice. Our daughter has to go to school early, and I have to get up and fix breakfast for her, and you own the business, so you sleep in, then I have to fix breakfast for you. You need to get up early and eat breakfast with the daughter. I mean, it's best for the family if we ate breakfast together. So he did. He got up, and he ate breakfast. And he left. He left the house. He left the business. He left the family. He left town. She bossed him, and she lost him. By the time I came along, he was long gone, the family had broken up, the business had gone bankrupt, and she said to me, Mike, I'd gladly fix breakfast twice if I could have my husband back. Now, unfortunately, that was too little too late. She had bossed him for too long, and he simply took a walk. So Peter says, if you've got a disobedient husband, what you need to do is submit to him. And his illustration specifically says that that means you serve him. When we looked at Paul's passage in Ephesians 5, we concluded that there were three elements to submission: respect, service, and obedience. What about obedience? This is where it really gets tough. Would Peter condone obeying an unsaved husband? And the answer is yes. The word Peter uses is the same as Paul's, and it means to submit, including obey. But just so there's no misunderstanding, he illustrates and says in verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That's about as strongly as you can say it. Peter leaves no doubt that he agrees with Paul that submission includes obedience. Now, this one gets particularly difficult for the simple reason that an unsaved husband is more likely to ask a wife to do something that is a clear violation of the Word of God. So the question I'm often asked is, what if he asks you to do something that is contrary to the Scripture? What if he asks you to do something that is immoral or illegal, like signing an income tax return that you know contains falsehood, like wife swapping, like partying, say at bars? What do you do? Is there a limit to a wife's obedience? Now, as you probably know, there's some disagreement on this question. Not all preachers today are agreed on this. There are those who say you are to obey no matter what, and if he asks you to do something illegal or immoral, you're to trust God and he will deliver you. My personal opinion is that the Bible teaches that there is always a limit to constituted authority. That God never expects anybody to obey a human authority if that human authority asks you to do something that is immoral. Never. Never. The simple illustration is that in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter was told by government not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible teaches us to obey government, right? Right. But in that particular case, in Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter responded by saying, we must obey God rather than man. Illustrating that he understood that there was a limit to the command to obey government. And he, by the way, is the one who penned these words. But now I've given that answer on occasion, and I've had people come back and say to me, but that's government. This is family. That's different. Oh, it's still the same principle. But is there any hint, is there any statement anywhere that a wife should not obey her husband under some circumstances? Well, I don't know of any statement in the New Testament, but I do know of what I call a clue. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 2. It says, when they observe your chaste conduct. The whole point of this passage is that you will win your husband by your conduct. But he specifically modifies that conduct to chaste conduct, pure conduct. The word means without defilement. So I think in that statement, Peter is telling us, yes, there is a limit to your obedience. If he asks you to do something that is immoral, if he asks you to do something that is clearly contrary to the Word of God, you must say no. Notice he says, your attitude is important. That when they see your chaste conversation, that must be accompanied by fear. That must be accompanied by respect. But nonetheless, I think implied in that statement is that what your husband must observe is your godly conduct, your chaste conversation, as the old King James used to put it. So yes, I think there's a limit. Now let me just add one thing to that. If you start to say no to your husband, make certain that he is asking you to do something that is a clear violation of the Word of God. I emphasize that because I think some wives have jumped on this wagon and decided it was an excuse for them to say no to their husbands over something that was their personal preference, not a clear command of God. And that isn't the point at all. If you're going to do this, you make certain that what he's asking you to do is a violation of the Word of God. Now let me get specific. Suppose your husband were to say, let's join a wife-swapping club. I think a Christian wife would have to look at that and say, no, I cannot do that. Suppose he were to ask you to sign an income tax return, a joint return that you knew contained lies. I think you have to say no to that. I think you have to do it with respect, but you have to do it. Suppose he wants you to go to a bar and drink. What do you do then? Well, does the Bible say you can't go to a bar? This is destined to get me in trouble. You know who taught me what I'm about to say? The previous pastor of this church, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. I remember him giving this illustration. It made a lot of sense to me at the time. What he said is, what the Bible forbids is that you not get drunk. Right? But there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't go to where a bar. As a matter of fact, Jesus went to parties where alcoholic beverages were served, and they called him a wine bibber and a glutton. And so I've advised some women on some isolated occasions, what your husband is wanting you to do is go to a bar, go and drink a Coke. I mean, today you could even drink a Diet Coke. You know? Now what I'm trying to illustrate is that you need to make a clear distinction between what is your personal preference and what is a clear command of the Word of God. My experience in talking to women married to unsaved men is they wanted to use this principle to say no to their husbands about something they didn't want to do. That is not the issue. The issue is he asking you to do something that is a violation of the Scripture? Now, the point is, be submissive. And that includes respect him, serve him, and obey him. With that, Paul and Peter are totally agreed. But it seems to me, as I look at what Peter says, that there is one more element in Peter's passage that's not in Paul's. Look at verse 1. He says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that if some do not obey the word, and I take that phrase, some do not obey the word, could apply to an unbeliever or a believer, they without a word may be won by the conduct of the wives. It seems to me that Peter adds to this list of things a submissive wife is to do the idea that you be silent. He says you can do this without ever uttering a word. So for Peter, unlike Paul, submission includes silence. Now, I think, again, the context of that statement is that you are to be silent concerning his relationship to the Lord. In other words, don't preach at him. That's what I take that phrase to mean. Now, what does a wife do? If she gets saved or starts walking with the Lord, and her husband isn't, the first thing she wants to do is run home and do what? Preach, right? Talk about women preachers. There are hundreds and thousands of them. And if he somehow resists that, then she'll get somebody else to come preach to him. She'll invite the pastor over. Or she'll have a Bible study in her house. Or she'll turn the radio on to a Christian radio station when he comes in. Or she'll leave books around so he'll pick them up. Or she'll put a gospel track in his lunch or something. Now, ladies, if you are married to a guy that's not obeying the Lord, can I just tell you that preaching at him is never going to work? You have learned that. Would you like for me to explain to you why that will never work? I have an opinion. This is not in this passage. This is my opinion. The reason I think that doesn't work is because you got to understand men. You know what a man is made out of? Ego. A man, a male of the species, is 99% ego. My definition of males are, they are egos wrapped in skin. Now, no man likes to be ordered around, and especially by a woman. Right? Well, some of you have learned that. Right. So when you start putting yourself over him to preach at him, it's not going to work. I can tell you right now, it is not going to work. What will work? 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, that even if they don't obey the word of God, they might be won by your conduct, your submissive conduct, which includes respecting him, serving him, obeying him, and being silent about spiritual things. Don't preach at him. I'm telling you. You want to win him? Serve him. Be submissive to him. Honor the Lord in front of him. That's the best crack you'll ever have at touching him for Jesus Christ. Years ago, I had a friend in Tennessee. He told me the story of some other men that just beautifully illustrates this principle. There were a group of men who got together periodically to just drink and play cards. They would go to one of them's house and they'd stay out till all hours of the night. On one occasion, they were out late, real late, so late that one of them said in the group, "Why don't you wake your wife up and make her fix breakfast for us?" And the man whose house they were at said, "What are you trying to do, get me killed?" Another man in the group said, "You want breakfast? My wife had fixed breakfast." And he walks over the telephone, picks it up, dials his number, wakes his wife up and says, "I'm bringing all the guys over for breakfast. We'll be there in a few minutes." Hangs up and says, "Let's go." They all pile over there in the wee hours of the morning. And when they arrived, she was out of bed, dressed, had makeup on, and breakfast was cooking. She served them like it was the greatest privilege she'd ever had in her life. Then she said to her husband, "Sweetheart, I'm going to go back to bed. If you need anything, just don't hesitate to come get me." And she went to bed. She got out of the room and one of those men turned to that husband and said, "How did you get her to do that?" And he said, "I don't know. She just says, she tells me all the time she does that because she's a Christian and she does it as unto the Lord." And the man telling me the story said he knew the man in that group that trusted Jesus Christ because of that woman's testimony. Now that's the picture. That's the idea. Ruth Graham said, "You make him happy, God will make him good." We get it backwards, don't we? You try to make him good, and that doesn't make him happy. Now I know what you're going to tell me. You're going to tell me, "Well, if I start living like that and I start doing all that, you know how difficult he's going to make it on me?" I have two responses to that. Number one is, the point of the passage is that if you do this, you might win him. Might. Doesn't guarantee it, but you might. It's the best crack you got at it. But secondly, let me tell you something. If you start doing this, he just may test you first. And it may be tough. As a matter of fact, that's the whole point of this whole section of 1 Peter. flip back a page and look at chapter 2 for a moment. Look at verse 18. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it," and he has in mind a slave being beaten, "you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in His mouth. But when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." Now drop down and read the first word of the first verse of the next chapter. Likewise. What's the point? Servants, slaves in Paul's day might have to suffer under a harsh master. And Paul points them to Jesus Christ and says, "He suffered, so He left you an example. You follow in His steps." And the next thing he does is say, "Now let me speak to the wives. Likewise, just like Jesus Christ had to suffer under unrighteous men, and just like slaves had to suffer under harsh taskmasters, you might have to suffer. But even in light of that, I tell you, be submissive." So ladies, if you're married to a man that's not obedient to the Word of God, it could get tough. So I've said in counseling situations time and time again, you took a vow. You said, for better or for worse. Welcome to worse. And for some, it's worse. And the hope I hand you is that that will more and more conform you to Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing Peter says is be submissive. The second thing he tells wives to do is be godly. In verses 3 and 4 he says, "Do not let your beauty be the outward adorning of the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Basically, these two verses are saying be godly. Only he states it negatively in verse 3 and positively in verse 4. Negatively, he says, don't let it be the outward adorning. And that verse is one of the most misunderstood verses in this whole little epistle of 1 Peter. Some have come to this verse and concluded that you shouldn't fix your hair. The old King James says plait it, and that they say you shouldn't do that. That you shouldn't wear jewelry. You ever met anybody that said you shouldn't wear jewelry and they pointed to this passage? So this verse has been grossly misunderstood. Now let me say, as clearly as I can say it, this verse is not teaching that a woman shouldn't fix her hair. It is not teaching that a woman shouldn't wear jewelry. That's obvious. Read the verse. It says, or putting on fine apparel. You see the little word fine? I'm reading from the New King James. It's in italics. You know what that means? It's not in the Greek text. All the Greek text says are the putting on of apparel. If you take this verse and make it an absolute, you got it. You end up in a nudist colony. Now that's obviously not the point of the verse. What is? Well, in Paul's day there were women given to obnoxious extravagance. They dressed in such a way as to call attention to themselves. They would put rings on every finger. Matter of fact, if they didn't have enough rings, they'd go rent them. Sometimes they'd put more than one ring on a finger. They piled their head way on top of their head. Their only attractiveness was the gaudiness that they had to attract attention to themselves. And Peter says, don't do that. The emphasis should not be on your outward beauty. Now, I think what's happened in our day is we've gone to the other extreme. And people have come to this passage and they've become plain Janes. So women in Peter's day went one direction, and women in our day sometimes go in the other. To those going in the other extreme, I would say what the old farmer said. Why, any old barn needs some paint. Hope I survived this message. Now what he says is the emphasis ought to be on your inner beauty. Look at verse 4. He says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. Very simply, he's saying be godly, not with outward beauty, but with inward beauty. And the inward beauty is specifically defined as a gentle and a quiet spirit. The word gentle is the word that is sometimes translated meek. This particular Greek word was used of a horse with a great deal of strength that had been captured and conquered and brought under the control of a bit and bridle. Now Peter says, you need to be like that strong horse. The picture is that this word is strength under control. The Bible is not asking for weak women. It is asking for strong women who are under the control of God. That's an inner beauty, an inner strength that Peter says you ought to have. Then he mentions a quiet spirit. Now, in verse 1 he said, without a word. Now he says, a quiet spirit. I think there's a difference between these two things. I think the quiet spirit in verse 4 is a generalization, whereas the without a word in verse 1 is very specific. In verse 1, he's talking about don't preach about spiritual things or your husband's spiritual state. I think in verse 4, he's talking about the general tenor of your life ought to be a quiet spirit. This is a tranquility, a calmness that comes from trusting the Lord. I think this word means that you not be hostile, argumentative, aggressive, domineering, or bossy. That there be a very gentle and quiet spirit about you. Now, I would expect Peter to say at this point, if you do that, you will have a great impact on your husband and win him to Christ. But that's not what he says. In verse 4, he says, you do this, and it'll be an incorruptible ornament. In contrast to all the emphasis you're going to put on your body, which is going to wrinkle and die and fade away and go to dust, this inner beauty will not corrupt or perish. It'll be eternal. And it is very precious in the sight of God. I think this is a very critical statement. That you are to do all that Peter is suggesting, but not just looking at your husband, but looking beyond your husband to the Lord. He says it is the Lord who will look back at you and see this gentle and quiet spirit and say, that's very precious in my sight. The word precious is only used twice in 1 Peter. On the other occasions in chapter 1 where it talks about the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's awesome. God says to the woman who has a gentle and a quiet spirit, she is very precious in my sight. I think if I were going to paraphrase this and put it into a modern parlance, I'd say, she's expensive. She's valuable. And what woman doesn't want to be expensive? Years ago, I heard Tim Timmons illustrate this little phrase by talking about a wealthy businessman that accompanied him to a trip to Mexico City and that invited him to come to a very expensive restaurant. And as they sat down and were handed the menu, Tim said he looked at it and he thought to himself, "Wow, this is expensive." And the man that had invited him to dinner said, "Order anything you wish." So they ordered. They got all done with the entree and they were brought another menu, this time the dessert menu. And Tim again opened it and looked at the prices and said, "Whoop," to himself, "this is expensive." And the host said, "Anything you wish." So they ate. Then the waiter brought the check and the friend looked at it and said to Tim, "This was an expensive meal." Now Tim said, "For me to say it was expensive was one thing, but for him who had so much money to say it was expensive was another." Ladies, let me tell you, for your husband to conclude that you are valuable or expensive or precious is one thing, but for the God of heaven to say you are precious, valuable, expensive in my sight is worth all the suffering you may have to endure. That's the word you want to hear. And that's the word Peter says you will hear from God. You have a gentle and quiet spirit. Now at this point in the passage, there is simply an illustration. He says in verses 5 and 6, "For in this manner in former times the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves." They put on that kind of inner beauty, in other words, being submissive to their own husbands. And then he says more specifically, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, if you serve and submit, and if you do it without being afraid." Don't be afraid of your husband. Don't be afraid of the consequences. Just do it. He ends up saying, let me illustrate. And he points to the women of the Old Testament in general and Sarah in particular. But it seems to me that while verses 5 and 6 just illustrate and repeat everything that's been said, it talks about submission. It talks about adorning yourself with godliness. But there is an added element. Right in the middle, he says, verse 5, they trusted in God. The Greek text literally says they hoped in God. But in the illustration, he goes one step further. And I'm going to say that's the third thing he tells women to do. He tells them to trust God. Now that is in the middle of the statement that you ought to be submissive and you ought to adorn yourself with godliness. Which leads me to suggest that you need to trust God in order to be godly. And that you need to trust God in order to be submissive. Just as all of us need the grace and power of God to do what God has told us to do, so the wife needs to trust God, to hope in God, to give her the inner strength to be a godly person and to be a submissive wife. Now he says, you can be a daughter of Sarah if you do that. We have all kinds of women's organizations in this country. We have the Daughters of the American Revolution, the League of Women Voters, the Women's Missionary Society. I'd like to propose the establishment of a new women's group, the Daughters of Sarah, who decide they are going to trust God to be godly women and submissive wives. Of all the women of history, who would you like to be like? Helen of Troy? Cleopatra? Sophia Loren? Or Sarah? Sarah trusted God. In Genesis 18, she even called her husband Lord. She was so submissive to him. We need, I say, daughters of Sarah. You can be one if you like Sarah. Trust God. Now, I know what you're going to tell me. Well, if I were married to Abraham, that wouldn't be a problem. I mean, he was the father of the faithful. Well, that's true. Abraham was the father of the faithful. But if you read Genesis, he was a horrible husband. It took him 175 years to grow up. They went on a little trip once down to Egypt. Now, she was a gorgeous woman. And so Abraham was afraid that when they got down there, they were going to see that she was so beautiful, and they were going to kill him to get her. So he says to her, "Tell them you're my sister." Now, that was half true. She was his half-sister. So they got down there, and they did that. And the king said, "Oh, well, if you're not married," he put her in his harem. So that little trick by Abraham almost got Sarah in bed with the king. Oh, he was a great husband. God hadn't have intervened, it would have happened. You say, well, we can overlook that one time. He grew up later. No, he didn't. He did the same exact thing twice. And Sarah called him Lord. I didn't say it was going to be easy. This is in the context of suffering. I said it was what would win your husband to Jesus Christ. That's the point. The point Peter is making is the way to live with, yea, even win, a difficult, disobedient husband to Jesus Christ is to trust God to live a godly, submissive life. That sums it up. Would you write that down? The way to live with a difficult husband, the way to win him to Jesus Christ, is to trust God to be a godly, submissive wife. Peter says, who knows? You will win him by your conduct. Let me conclude by saying two things. One is that there's something here for all of us. Namely, that we need to trust God. It's not just wives who need to trust God to be godly. We all need to trust God to be godly. Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith." All of us need to walk by faith. To be godly, or to do whatever God has told us to do, we need to trust God to be a submissive wife. Trust God to be a loving husband. Trust God to be an obedient employee. Trust God to do whatever it is God has told us to do. But I want to make a second suggestion, and frankly, I want to go just beyond what I think Peter might have had in mind, but a point I think that needs to be made. He concludes on the note of trust God. And I take it that he means trust God for your godliness and trust God to be a submissive wife. But I want to go one step further. I don't think the Scripture in general would object, though I'm not exactly sure it's in this passage. I think I want to suggest to you, you need to trust God for your husband. Now, the emphasis on this passage is trusting God for you. But I want to end by saying you also need to trust God for him. Does not the Bible say that we should pray, and that if we pray, we believe God? We pray according to his will, and certainly it is the will of God for your husband to be saved, and it is the will of God for him to be obedient to the word of God. Then you need to pray, and you need to trust God to bring your husband to Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate. When I was in seminary, I was invited to speak in a church in Dallas, Texas, for a week of evangelistic meetings. In that church was a lady named Mrs. Capehart, and she had an unsaved family. During the week, her 12-year-old daughter trusted Jesus Christ. On Saturday night during that week, I preached a sermon on Christ healing the two blind men. And in the middle of the sermon, I said this. Christ came and looked at these two blind men standing by the side of the road. They were insignificant, out of the mainstream of society. And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do?" And those two blind men looked at Jesus Christ and they said, "We want our sight back." And I made the point, think about that. Here is the God of the universe saying to two insignificant blind men, "What do you want? And I'll do it." And Mrs. Capehart, sitting there that night, said, "Lord, I want you to save my husband. Tomorrow night." Sunday night, when I walked into the final service, the pastor's wife stopped me as I was going up on the platform, and she said, "Mike, Mrs. Capehart is here." Well, we knew Mr. Capehart would come because his daughter was going to be baptized after the service. The pastor had announced that. And we'd all found out about this family, and we were all praying that Mr. Capehart would be saved. And then she said, "Mike, Mrs. Capehart brought clothes for him to be baptized in." I preached. I gave an invitation for people to trust Christ. The first person down the aisle, you guessed it, Mr. Capehart. And I had the privilege of personally leading him to Jesus Christ. And when I got all done, I said, "Mr. Capehart, I did not know this until just before the service, but your wife brought clothes for you to be baptized in. Would you like to be..." He said, "She what?" Anyway, he got baptized. I was invited back to that church several years later, and at that time he was a deacon in that church. Now, I'm not suggesting you pick a date. That part of this little story makes me a little nervous. But I am suggesting you do what Mrs. Capehart did, and you say, "Lord, I'm going to trust you to give me the right kind of gentle spirit in my marriage, and I'm going to trust you to save my husband." I mean, isn't that the bottom line of the Bible? We trust Jesus Christ to get saved, and we trust Jesus Christ to live a godly life. Let's trust Him to work in the lives of those that we love the most. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a hymn, and we'll be dismissed. But before I do, let me take just a moment. With your head bowed, your heart bowed before God, let me mention a couple of things. For one thing, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Maybe there's a husband here that doesn't know Christ, or maybe there's a wife here that doesn't know the Lord. Would you like to know for sure you're going to heaven? You can. All you have to do is trust Jesus Christ. You need to acknowledge that you've sinned. You need to understand that Jesus Christ died for you, but you need to simply trust Jesus Christ and say, I can't get to heaven on my own. I trust in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for me. If you've never done that, I'm going to invite you to do it right where you sit, right this minute. You don't have to say these words, but you do need to pray, and you need to say something like this: "God, I admit I've sinned against you." Go ahead. Say that in your heart. And then say, "I believe Jesus Christ died for me. And I want to trust Him to save me right now." Now, I'm going to ask you to do one thing. I'm going to pray in a minute. How many of you would say, "Pastor, I just did it. I prayed and I told God I want to trust Christ"? Would you slip your hand up and slip it right back down? Anyone? All right, fine. Several. Every service, after the service, we have some people standing by the piano. They'll have badges on called counselor. You trusted Christ. Would you please approach one of those people? They will show you a verse in the Bible that says you can know you're going to heaven. I'd like for you to talk to them. So you can know this is a settled issue. There is no obligation. They aren't going to then pressure you to join the church. They're simply going to show you how you can know that this is a settled issue, and that's what we want for you. Also, I think I've probably spoken to some wives today that need to make some decisions. And you need to say to the Lord, I need to trust you to make me a submissive wife. Just between you and the Lord, why don't you tell Him that right now? Father, we thank You for giving us Your Son to be our Savior, giving us the Holy Spirit, giving us Your Word. Our prayer is that all of us would know Your Son, be obedient to Your Word. For that we need You, our Father, and for that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.